Oof. Well, we are finishing up here, like I said, with chapter 3 today, and kind of in the spirit of, you know, the holiday shopping deal season, you get a little bit of a BOGO today. Our narrative is going to show two different groups of people that, at least as we read it, it kind of feels like one converging moment. Feels like one time, one place where they're coming together to converge on Jesus, and they've got a point. We've got two groups of people. We've already seen one of these groups already say, man, we can't let this carry on. We've seen what the religious and the civil leaders have to say about it, and we're going to see them come to Jesus today. But today we're also going to see like the blood family, half family, if you will, I suppose, of Jesus come to him as well. And for them, I mean, even if you, like, we know that they don't at this point, the brothers of Jesus don't believe in him. Mary knows who he is, but she certainly doesn't have the full picture of what this is going to be and what it's going to become. So even if they, like, 100% completely believe in him, like, look, think about the crowds that we've been talking about. Think about the pressure that's starting to come from the religious and the civil leaders. Think about what likely their experience at home in their own hometown is like for them. They're quite likely the mocking and the chiding and probably the beginning of some seclusion that they're experiencing because of the noise that Jesus is making. If you're there, his family, to some degree, aren't you just wanting him to come in and just let things quiet down a little bit? We'll look at what they have to say and what his response is, but that's what's happening today. We've got these two groups are going to kind of converge here in this moment with Jesus. And so when we go through this, the points that Jesus has to say to them, what he has to say to the Pharisee group that comes to him, and what he has to say with as regards to his family, they're kind of two separate finer points, but ultimately we'll bring that back together, I think, to a one whole complete thought here. So with that in mind, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage here, verses 20 through 35 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back through it and we'll kind of pick out what's happening in there. So here's verses 20 through 35 in Mark chapter 3. Then when he went home, the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus and his mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So that's our passage for today. Let's go back to the top and let's pick it out, because there's quite a bit in here. And like we said, there's kind of two separate points we'll kind of look in on, and then we'll bring it together here. So to go back up to 20 and 21, we kind of already have been there, but just to set our minds on where we were in this last section that we were looking at, Jesus has just been in this big crowd of both his followers and this just crowd of people who are there to see him and what he's doing. And he retreats from that crowd and he kind of just takes his own close disciples. And then from that close group of disciples, he calls the 12 apostles. And that's kind of where we left off. So now here it says, then he went home. So he starts heading towards Nazareth, where his family is. And so as he's heading home, a crowd gathers around him again. Remember, he's escaped the crowd, but now they found him and they're starting to flock to him again. This is persisting and it's not stopping. And it says there in verse 21, and when his families heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Again, go back to kind of what we were saying to open this, that here's his family. Here's this crowd and all this noise and all this trouble that's following along with Jesus. Think about it. Thousands of people who aren't even from the area wandering around out there following around this guy. Everything's probably not sunshine and rainbows out there, right? Like there's probably some trouble that's happening and there's hungry people and there's messes left by animals that are traveling and carrying everything. And it's just a scene. And so for his family, remember his brothers who at this point, until his resurrection, his brothers who don't believe in him. His mother who, again, she knows who he is. We remember what it tells us about the revelation she received from the angel when she became pregnant with Jesus. And we understand that she's not completely oblivious to all this, but also she doesn't know the full plan. God didn't lay out all the finer points of how exactly he was going to work through Jesus' life. I'd have to think, let's not go overboard with assuming what Mary does or doesn't know. But I've got to think that all of this quickly to him leaving the house and beginning what he's doing, all of this was probably not what was on her mind. And most certainly not the confrontation that's coming from the religious leaders. Hold on, if my son is the Messiah, why would everyone not be with him? Why are they trying to take him? Well, how about we, if we're his family, why don't we just go do what a good family does and we're just going to sit him down and have a heart-to-heart and say, listen, this has got to stop. We got to put a pause to this. And so that's what his family's trying to do here. But now we get a pause in his family. Remember, we read it. We'll pick back up to his family. Let's jump into here what he's having to say with this other group that is coming to him to confront him as well. That wants to say, no, this guy, he's not normal. He's out of his mind, but just in an entirely different way. So it says in verse 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on how your translation translates it there. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. So that Beelzebub, that name, we use it as a name, but it essentially means exactly what they just said, the prince of the demons. It's a title that is used towards whom we might also call Satan. We haven't been doing this very much as we've been going through here, but I just want to flip us over and we're not going to read the whole. Actually, yeah, we are going to read the whole thing. It's not long. I want to read to us the parallel passage in Luke here because it can give us some context. Now, you might be able to figure it out when we read and it says he is possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons. We can guess what he was doing, right? That he was exercising demons. But let's read this parallel passage that's in Luke. This is in Luke chapter 11. Verses 14 to 22. And again, this is the parallel of the same passage there, Mark. I'll read this for us. It says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided kingdom, divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there in Luke, it helps gives us some context, right? Jesus is here. He heals this man who was possessed, and this man was mute. He couldn't speak in his possession. And yet when Jesus calls that demon out of him, here he begins to speak. And so what was the reaction? This is where we could go back to Mark and see the same reaction. What was everyone's reaction? They see a miracle done. They see a demon cast out in the same way Jesus has done it every other time. You, out. No rituals, nothing special, just complete sovereign power of Jesus. And what do they say? Wow, what a good thing. This demon-possessed man is free. Wow, what a work of God. What a great thing he's done. No, they see that and they say, oh, you are a son of Satan. Oh, you're doing this because you have the power of the devil. They look at the work of God and they attribute it to the work of Satan. That's what happens here in this moment. Jesus looks at them and he more or less says, yeah, how does that work out? You wouldn't care to explain that to me? Like, think about when you have a little child that comes up and they're like, you're like, hey, listen, there's a bad storm tonight. You know, we're going to need to get into our safe space. Like, there might be a dangerous storm. And so this is what we're going to do. And, you know, you're just that little child that's got a mind and it's just wheeling. They're like, well, what if we got some guns and we went out and shot the tornado? And you're like, what's that going to do, Ricky? Nothing. Come on, let's get in the closet. You know, like Jesus is sitting there and is like, guys, what you just said makes no sense. And he lays it out there in a short parable for him. Here's what essentially you guys are trying to say. And that's what he then goes on to say here. And I'll reread it for us in Mark. So this is the parable that Jesus kind of lays out. Starting in verse 23, he says, and he called to them and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. So what he lays out there is, hey, listen, if I am coming and casting out demons by Satan, and those demons serve Satan, we're at war with each other and our house is falling. Hey, guys, do you really think Satan is here to collapse his own house? Or do you think that maybe you're not figuring this out right? If we think back to what he said in the parallel passage in Luke, he mentioned that your own sons cast out demons. So if I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, who are they casting out demons by? How about that? Or maybe he says, what I say is true, and I'm here casting out these demons by the power of God, which means the kingdom of God is upon you. Why don't you listen up? These miracles that I'm doing, they're not just to heal these people, they're to affirm the truth of what I'm having to say, and it's that the kingdom of God has come. It's time to start listening. Then he says something else, and it continues on in this parable, but there's one other extra little point that I want us to kind of hold on to here when we think about this as well. So this is what he says in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So if we're thinking about it like this, if let's just think about it literally with the case of what's happening, the house is the man. And here is this demon who has entered this house and taken it as his goods. If he is the stronger man, can the weaker one come in and remove him? No. No, he cannot. So if it is by the power of Satan who's in there, and I'm lesser than Satan, which we know that in a real sense, all of us as humans have less. That we move in the power of Christ who has more as believers, but all of us as humans, we've talked about it. How about we not get in a battle with spiritual powers? We're going to lose that one on our own account. So how can a mere man come and cast out this demon? Can't do that. No. No, if this demon is here and he's more powerful than all men, then only the stronger man can come and cast him out. Who can be stronger? Only God. So let us hold on to that, but also for a second, let's think about how that flips as believers. Hope that we should have pulling away a little bit from the primary point here, but using this text hopefully as an encouragement for us. When we are believers, who enters our house? The Spirit of God. And who is stronger? None. So who can enter your house and plunder his goods? No one. When you have the Lord, you are secure for good because none is stronger. The strongest man has entered your house and claimed you as his prize. No one can take that away. Nothing can take that away. The strongest man has claimed you as his. Take hope in that. Well, let's carry on back to the main points here, what we've got from what we're reading out today. So Jesus, he lays this out here. Hey, listen, you guys are so wrong. This is not the power of Satan at work. How possibly could it be? Explain that to me. Explain to me how your sons do this. You can't. Instead, this is the power of God. Therefore, this is where he brings it around to. He brings it around to here. And now again, we haven't done this much, but we're going to do it twice in one day. We're going to go and we're going to read the parallel passage as well over here. This is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. And this is the parallel passage again of the same thing. And it's going to help us give again a little bit more context and solidify what these last couple verses are going to say. Because there's a lot, we could have just kind of focused on these next two, three verses and really made a whole day of it. So let's read this parallel passage here in Matthew. Once more, this is Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. Here we go. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So as we look at these verses here in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30, we're really reading the same thing that he ends there with Matthew. Again, I'll reread these verses for us in Mark. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whoever or whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So let's identify some things in this because it feels weighty, and I think it is. The first thing here that we should identify, and again, we want to use all of Scripture to interpret the rest of Scripture. And what do we know? We know that anyone who turns to the Lord and calls to him for repentance, that they are saved. Those that are following him, that they have forgiveness of their sins. And what we've read in both here in Mark and over in Matthew chapter 12 is that you can speak falsely about Jesus and that is fine. It's forgiven. The expectation, especially for those here whom Jesus is saying this to their face, the expectation wasn't for in this very moment for them to understand the full revelation of who he was. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. Peter and the apostles themselves hasn't fully recognized that he is the Christ. That's to come. And so for them to say, "Oh, well, here is a man who was sent by God." Well, that'd be wrong. He's not just a man. Here is God himself come as man. But that's not what Jesus is speaking. Like, that's what he's speaking to here by a blasphemy against him. What does it say? It says both that here in 30, verse 30 in Mark, or over in 32 in Matthew. It was saying for, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They looked at this great and mighty work of God. They saw what they had done with his own eyes. They listened to Jesus speak and rebuke them. And yet they continued to persist that this thing that they had just saw done by the Spirit in front of them was not the work of God and attributed it to the work of Satan. In this passage, in this moment, this is what we're looking at. To see the work of God, to know. Not just to have heard over in this town there was this guy that got healed by this guy Jesus, and you'd be like, I'll see it when I believe it. But for you to be there, to witness it in his presence, to see this, to have complete understanding of what just happened, to have heard from him rebuke you when you first got it wrong, and then to persist, you have looked at the work of God and said, no, actually, that's the work of Satan. For us, what does this look like? Jesus isn't standing in front of us performing these miracles. But yet I would tell us that the Holy Spirit has performed a miracle in all of our lives in our salvation. The Holy Spirit has performed a miracle in all of our lives in our sanctification and the changing of our heart. If you are someone who not just understands things about the church, you have had some family that's in the church, maybe even you've attended some in your life. But if you are someone who knows, who professes Christ, who is following faithfully, who then sits and hears a believer say, this is what I saw. This is how it changed my life. Here's the person who it happened to. They're my witness and the evidence. And you, as a believer, look at all this and just say, ah, Satan did that. What are we doing? I hope what we take comfort in is that anyone who is deeply following Christ, who is desiring to serve him and love him and follow after him, we're not wandering down this road. Which of us is going to look at the power of God and not want to attribute it to the power of God? Who amongst us is going to look and see and know with full knowledge that this is the Lord who's moved? We've been praying about this. We've seen answered prayer. We've seen each other praise the Lord. Which of us is going to say, oh no, actually Satan? None. Hopefully we feel a good burden lifted off our shoulders that as believers, this is not something that we're coming towards. Let us equally be weary of a heart that becomes so hardened that we never turn again. For us, the greatest thing, or maybe I should say rather the worst thing that we could possibly ever do, is to see the miracle of the Holy Spirit bringing salvation in people's lives, and for us to say, no, that doesn't happen, and I don't want it. I won't have it. It's not real. Everything that you're saying is false, and in fact, if anything about it is real, it's just that there's something working against you. And to say that, again, not from a place of ignorance, but of full knowledge. For me now in this position to come to you tomorrow and say, actually, no, all of this was the work of Satan. And everything that we've done together in the last year and a half was all just Satan. That's what we want to avoid. Hopefully we have hope and we feel relieved to see like, man, I don't need to walk the tightrope every day. That's not what we're worrying about here in this passage. It's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that we see him and we see what he's doing and we speak to the life that he's bringing and we speak to it truthfully. We point it out. We hold his testimony high. We use our life as a living testimony and point to it to be high because of what he's done in us and point to the power of God. So let's look now at this other side of things. I think if we're looking at that whole section, what we can see here is that Jesus is pointing to there is no greater power than me. And don't ever try to ascribe a higher power than me. But now he says to his family here, we'll read 31 to 35 to the end and begin to kind of wind us down here. It says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So a couple of things. One, I think it's pretty fair to say that Jesus does actually know who the people outside are. He didn't get bonked over the head caveman style and is confused. Like, I don't think that's what's happening. I think he's using language to make a point like he so often does. And if our last point was, if his greater point to the Pharisee group that was there confronting him was, there's no greater power than me. His point here to his family is, there's no greater worth than me. There's nothing we hold higher. That this is our greatest priority. Our first family becomes this. Let me just read for us a couple verses here. I think the first one we can see is over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It tells us this. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So we are adopted as sons. We are in the family. You know, we use language like saying things like, you know, the servant to a master, which is true. And we use language like friend, which is true. But equally, we're adopted sons and daughters brought into the family by him. And we're not just brought into the family by him. We even know that we're new creations. We can read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 where it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So for us, we are, as Christians, new believers, right? New life. And we've been talking about this through 1 John, and we brought it up at other points in Mark's, that we are children of God and we are new people. You know, we said last week that we come out and we're born again. We're this little infant and we want to grow up into a full spiritual adult with full maturity. And here's part of that. Part of that growing up process in our new life is to see our family here as our first family, our eternal family. How beautiful is it when our physical worldly family joins us as our eternal family? That's all of our greatest desires. I want that for my own family more than anything. But I recognize that they have every opportunity, just as all of us do, to join this. It's my role and it's my place to try to show why I believe this is so valuable and so true. But it's also my place, because I believe this is so valuable and so true, to say that this group of people actually comes first. Because this now is my family. I live as a new creation in a new life, and I've been adopted from my old life into the family of God. This is my first family. Now, here's what we definitely don't want to do. Well, actually, first, let me read this. Let me read this other verse first. This is from Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. It's not from the parallel passage, but it very much so is to the same point. This is Jesus speaking, and he says this in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is clear. His point is to preach the gospel. And some are going to take it and some aren't. And that's our lived experience too, is it not? We can see that in the world. I personally, my experience in this world is not 100% of people believe what I believe about this book. My lived experience is that people in my own family don't believe what's in this book. So for that to be the case, and what Jesus is saying right here, let's think again. Let's allow all of what we know about Scripture to interpret Scripture. Is Jesus saying, "Oh, hey, listen, I can't wait to split up your families"? Or is he saying, "I have a higher purpose here. It's to preach the gospel. Not all of you are going to follow in that. Not all of you are, but for those of you who are willing to come after me, you will find life. Here's what I think we do too often when we embrace that truth, though, and let's guardrail ourselves as believers. We're still called to love. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Us looking at our family who does not believe, who perhaps lives and does things that we wouldn't do as believers, and we don't have to look at that and say, I accept everything that's happening here. You're the best. Keep doing what you're doing. We have talked about it. We know that's not true love. Equally, though, Christ didn't look at us in our sin and say, I don't accept everything you're doing, so I'm cutting all of you off. He looked at us and said, you are my creation and I love you. You need to turn into the best world, but I'm going to keep loving you. And so for us, let us not be people who look to our friends and our family that aren't following. And we just say, well, if you're not with me, cut you off completely. We can draw that line of saying, these things I don't agree with. These things I'm not embracing. However, you are still my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, my grandmother, aunt, uncle, dog, cat, whatever. Maybe not those last two. But I love you. And I'm going to keep loving you, and I'm going to keep being willing to come before you and being willing to hear you say, no, I don't want this. And I'll make a fool of myself every time until one of us draws our last breath because I love you and I care for you and I want to see you in this family too. So let us not be the ones who are just quick to say, oh, well, if we don't agree on all of it, see ya. Let us be the ones who are quick to say, come closer and please, would you be willing this time? No? Okay, well, maybe the next time. And we're persistent to the end, loving to the end, in the same way that Christ showed love, being willing to offer of himself for the betterment of others. Again, it doesn't mean we accept everything. That's not what we're saying love is. That's not what we're saying love is. But what we're saying is there is a better future, and I want that for you, so I'll persist. So as we're kind of bringing it here and drawing our conclusions, I kind of try to point it out. We saw in kind of 22 to 30 that Jesus is the strong man. He's the one who goes and binds the enemy, not the other way around. All of this world is his creation and at his fingertips. It was that way when he was here and humbled himself as God incarnate and followed in the will of the Spirit and the Father. How much more now that it is in complete glory in his resurrection. This is all in his hands, in the hands of our God. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can stand against him. As we read in Matthew, in chapter 16, verse 18, what he says to Peter, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is true. So what we can see, like we said, there is no one who has this greater power than Jesus. And let us not try to stand against that. And equally, what we can see as he speaks to his family is there is no greater worth in this world, no greater value to us as believers than Christ. And hopefully for us, what we do is we aim to show that value. We aim to use our life as a living testimony to display that. I hope that as we are here, and as if you're hearing this today or if you're listening to it some other time, that you would consider that, man, is that true for me? Like, do I believe that he is no greater power? There is no greater power than him. And there is no greater worth than him. If it is, then great. Most of what we've said so far has been the hope for you. And if it's not, then hopefully you hear and understand that we do not have to be burdened any longer to be that person. That as we read there in 28 to 30, that all sins of man can be forgiven. And that it comes by the very low cost of accepting the payment that was already paid. Here's a credit card. The bill's coming to my checkbook. Spend it as you please. Who says no? Because I certainly won't say no to the one who has all power and all worth. And I'll continue to lean in and to love my first family and try to add to it until I stop taking breath. Because as we read in Scripture, He is going to keep inviting the wedding guests until the hall is full. Come on, let's fill the halls. Strangers are fun, but my family and friends are better. So let's fill the halls with them. And hopefully we all feel the same way. And hopefully you feel like you know and hear that that invitation can still be the same for you. Let's pray and then we'll sing one more song together.